Welcome, guys. Welcome, welcome. Week two of Romans. We're glad you guys are here. The weather was a little more permitting, so it's not as impressive as if you made it the first week in the cold. But we're really glad you guys are here. Welcome. We're going to be studying chapters 4 through 8. Hopefully you guys got an opportunity to look at that and read it a little bit. Before we get going, let me pray for us and I'll intro us into our time. So God, just thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity it is to get to come to a place where we can read our Bibles, we can open it up, we can study. We've got vehicles and modes of transportation, and you've just given us everything we need to continue to grow as your disciples in the truth and to love you and to follow you. So I pray you would use our time tonight, this quick hour and a half, to study and to know your word in a way that leads to real life application and a deeper relationship with you. And so if we get out of here and just know Romans better, we've failed. So only way we're going to get what you want us to get out of this is if you do work. And so we're asking you to make moves tonight. It's your name we pray. Amen. Hey, what I want to do, I thought about this story this week. I immediately thought about you guys, but how I want to start time, I'll tell you something that happened to me this week. So I'm at home. My wife is gone. I'm watching our little one who's about a year old. And I hear a knock on the door. Thump, thump, thump. Which is interesting. We have a doorbell. I was like, why is it knocking? I don't know. Child's crying, but I put her in her seat real quick and I run to the door, open the door. Nice young man there. He's got his clipboard and his pen and his company jacket on. And I'm going, okay, here we go. Got the sales guy at my door. He just goes, hey, how's it going? Introduce myself, shake his hand. Hey, I'm Connor. He goes, hey, my name's Mike. Are your parents home? And I said, actually, Mike, no, my parents aren't home. They actually don't live with me. I own the house. And he goes, I kid you not. He, as he looks down his paper, he says, oh, you look like you're in high school. And I said, Mike, you just said that out loud. I don't know if you know this or not, but I heard you say that. So anyways, I didn't need any more motivation to help explain to him chapters 1 through 3 of Romans and why he was a sinner. I was excited to get to that conversation. So, but no, I tell you guys that because I wanted you to know Nathan Wagnall is supposed to be here and teaching you guys tonight. He had the flu last week, and then his whole family got the flu, so please be praying for Nathan. But I also wanted you to know that what didn't happen was we didn't go down to our high school ministries and pull out a student to come up here and teach. So I've actually graduated high school and college. I'm not saying you're getting much better than a high school student, but just a disclaimer. So again, my name's Connor. For the guys and girls who weren't here last week, I serve on the community team here at Watermark, and it is a privilege to get to be up here and study Romans with you guys. But before we dive in, we want to give you a little bit of table time. It'll be a little shorter than last week. Just talk about hopefully some Romans 1, 16, and 17 stories of things that happened this week, right? That's the theme verse of being unashamed for the gospel. So we want you guys to spend some time. Hopefully the study of Romans has impacted your life. And so if you've got stories of, hey, here's how I shared the gospel, or here's something that happened out of my time studying Romans that motivated me to do this, we just want you guys to share those stories. And it's okay if you got to dig a little deeper than a week, but just share some stories and remind each other of what God's doing. We'll be back up here in a minute to kick us off. I love that there's still conversations going on. Hopefully that means we had a lot of stories. So like, if you guys were here last week, you all remember the catch box. It was everybody's favorite thing. But this is good. I mean, it really is good to share stories, all right? And so what I want to do is we want to start by, I'm just going to throw this around. How you doing? And the way we'll start it is I want somebody at your table, if you heard a good story, so not share your own, but if you heard a story at your table of somebody that was sitting there and shared how they used the gospel or shared the gospel or something in Romans they learned, it'd be really fun for you to brag on that person and tell the story, okay? So if somebody at your story or somebody at your table had a great story and you want to share it, we'll do two or three and then we'll jump in. And the way it'll work is, like last time, we'll toss this, okay, working on our athleticism. You'll catch it, and when you speak in, you really got to hold it and talk into it, all right? It's the only thing. All right, who wants to go first? So many people sharing the gospel. Come on, who's got somebody to brag on? Way in the back. I'm going to go here, and then you're eventually going to go there. All right, here we go. And the numbers. Didn't even play football.
Okay, I'm going to brag on Stuart. Stuart is new here to Watermark, and he said that he ran into a friend at work who was of the Muslim belief, and they got into a discussion about the Quran versus the Bible, and he said he just had all of this Roman stuff on the tip of his tongue that he'd gone through there, and that God just used that to allow him to talk to him.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Awesome. Love it. There's one couple tables back. Yeah, there you go.
Okay, I'm going to brag on Scott Luttrell here at our table, who was telling about going on a mission trip and not being really comfortable with sharing the gospel, but was using his notes on the Roman road, and through the course of his trip shared the gospel like 28 times with different people using the Roman road, and learned it. And over the years, he had been praying for his father's salvation and didn't ever feel prepared or knowledgeable enough to share the gospel with his dad. But when he came back from that trip, he was able to use the Roman road with his dad, and his dad accepted the Lord.
So. Oh, man, come on. That's awesome. That's so good. Was there one more? I thought I saw maybe another hand. Nope. Hand went back down. Let's go one more. All right. Awesome.
Don't throw it.
Oh, see, it's good to get everybody laughing. Let's throw a catch box in the mix.
Is this how it works?
That's okay. Perfect.
I'm new to Watermark. I've been coming here just a little while, and my friend Cruz is my, what do you call it? My mentor. Anyway, so the other night after coming on last week's presentation, I left here with my heart wanting to come out of my chest. I was so happy. I felt totally fulfilled. And so this week, though, is kind of strange because I had a really bad nightmare. And I don't have nightmares. It's kind of crazy. And I told him about it this week. And it was crazy because I was sleeping and I was facing this way and my Bible was on the nightstand over here. And I had this dream that something was pulling me this way. And I really couldn't understand it because it scared me at that night. But him and I went to dinner the next day and I said, Cruz, I had this horrible nightmare. And I told him what I was feeling and what I went through. And he, you know, sat there for a minute and he goes, you know, you did your Romans thing and that was God reaching out to you. You know, you had this challenge. And the way I interpret it was the Bible was right there. My heart was powerful. But then something else was trying to pull me this way. And that was the dream I had. And he enlightened me that, you know, you're always going to be faced with challenges. And that was my challenge that night. And I understood my nightmare after that. It didn't scare me anymore after that because something was trying to pull me this way, but the Lord was pulling this way. So this is my power man right here.
There you go. That's awesome. She can take that box for you. That's great. And that's a great, I mean, look, we don't, what's going on in dreams and how we interpret those, we're not entirely sure. But what is absolutely sure and what we're going to talk about tonight is there is something inside of us, right, that's going to pull us in a direction we don't want to go. And there is a answer and a power and a solution and a person, right, that keeps us in the fight. And that's who we trust in. So that's a great segue into where we're going. But what I wanted to do, I was thinking about this and I was like, man, who are some people that I get to rub shoulders with who really are evangelists, who really are living out what we're trying to study in Romans, right? The righteousness of God and that we're unashamed for the gospel. So two guys came to mind. I think one of them might even be in the room tonight, but a guy named Caleb. What I asked Caleb to do is just tell me kind of how you go about your weeks and the way you think. Because this is a guy, anywhere you go or whatever he's doing, he's sharing the gospel. And I love the way he rephrases this verse actually to himself in a different way. And he just says, "For I am not ashamed to share the gospel because I have no control if someone believes." And he kind of says that's the framework he works through. And a couple of just live examples of this past week for him, how he uses that, how he shares the gospel and is unashamed. He said, "While I'm working out at the gym, I'll approach somebody and ask them how I can be praying for them and let the Spirit do the work. Depending on how they respond to the question, I'll ask them if they have a faith. And if so, what they believe. And if they say nothing, then I ask if I can share the gospel." He also says when he's running or working, he'll just simply stop when he sees people sitting down or not doing much, and he'll just ask them if they have a faith. He'll just ask them the question. He said that him and his mom, by God's grace, had the opportunity to share his story with a large group of SMU students. So he's using it even in a public platform that he's been given, which is sometimes the hardest one, right? When you've got a lot of other people listening to you and you're doing some sort of teaching or speaking. But he says, "I use those platforms as opportunities to share the gospel." And yesterday, I met with four SMU guys and just reminded them of 1 Corinthians 11:1, "And imitate me, Paul, as I imitate Christ." And we just talked about what that meant. So that's a guy, it's really simple. Where I'm going, I just ask people questions. That's the strategy. That's what it takes. And he is constantly engaging in these conversations. I'm like, "Man, I want to engage with people like you do. How come you are always telling me stories of people who came to know the Lord?" Well, it's because he's always just simply asking people questions. Another guy I thought of, a guy named Will Knoll, some of you might know, is just one of those guys that is always everywhere doing something. And he is just an evangelist. I said, "Will, I think you're going to hate that I ask you to do this, but I'm going to ask that you do it. Will you just recap for me 2017, where and when you shared the gospel?" And I was like, "I know you don't let people see your good works," but then I talked to him about Matthew 5, said that I think this is really going to encourage the body, because what it does, it reminds us and shows us that it's possible and it's not that hard. Will is a guy who's been to Albania for the sixth time in July 2017, shared the gospel, encouraged believers in three different cities with Campus Crusade, approximately 200 people were immediately reached by our efforts. I went to Albania for the seventh time in December 2017, shared the gospel, two different cities, 60 believers, new believers. I went to Poland in October 2017, it was the first time, shared the gospel with approximately 50 millennials and basketball coaches with Campus Crusade. Together, our team reached close to 500 people, including 250 Air Force cadets and 50 doctors. I went to Haiti in January 2018, where I traveled to two different villages and shared the gospel with 40 people. Our combined efforts overall impacted 500 people. And so you hear that, and I'm rattling off different countries, and you're like, "I don't have the opportunity to do that." Of course, it's easier when you're over there, and that's your purpose. But what I love is the way he's day-to-day doing it. And he says, "I shared the gospel with at least 10 waitresses and at least three haircut stylists. I did Unashamed Weekend in Dallas three times, where I shared the gospel with at least 10 people and were impacted at least 200 people as a group each time. I was a volunteer at the Porch Sidewalk and had estimated over 50 gospel conversations over the year." And so I just read that because these aren't guys that you would look at. And sometimes when I'm reading about Paul and I'm hearing this, I don't know what to think of Paul. And my natural instinct is just kind of make Paul the guy. And he's the guy doing this. And I look at these guys who just, they're not like they're impressive when you just look at them. They're not just oozing Romans out of them when they're walking around. You know, they're normal guys with normal jobs and doing normal things, but they are making intentional efforts at sharing the gospel. And they always have stories of guys coming to know the Lord and radical life transformation. And they make me want to follow my Jesus more and share him a lot more. So I just share with you guys those stories. One other quick thing I'll read. I was reading this theologian named Todd Wagner. He does a great job in his book. If you haven't picked it up, I can't recommend it just on a personal level enough. But he talks about when the church doesn't participate with Christ in the greater work, he's talking out of John there, of people coming to faith and becoming radically transformed servants of Christ. And so again, when we're talking about sharing the gospel and being unashamed and doing the work, the greater works Christ talked about, which was people who were far from God coming to know him, live in a right relationship with him, they often try and find themselves looking for other expressions of God's power. And he lists some things, but the second paragraph is what really got me. And I thought about us in the room. And so this is when you're not experiencing the power of God in your life, right? He said on the other end of the spectrum, From the false evidences of God's power, you will find others who foolishly give themselves to an obsessive focus of head knowledge, dead rituals, particular doctrines, or other primarily intellectual exercises. People who are always learning, but never able to come to the purpose of the truth. And if I'm to put myself in one of the camps, that would be mine, right? Always wanting to see the power of God. I mean, if I told you, if you want to see the most tangible, undeniable, most evident way to see the power of God, and it took you 10 minutes, what would you be willing to do in 10 minutes if I promised you would, without a shadow of a doubt, see the power of God tonight? And that's what Romans 1:16 is saying. He's connecting words and phrases and conversations, what is how we share the gospel with the power of God. And if we're not seeing the power of God show up in our lives, it's not because we're doing all these miraculous wonders and signs. It's because the gospel isn't inside of us and we're not sharing it and we're not using it. And so I thought, again, I got the call that Nathan was sick and, hey, we need a guy. We think you should get up there and do it. And I started thinking about us in the room again. I just go, if the battleship of Watermark sank tonight and just us in this room doing this Roman study, were what existed? What would our church be like this next week, right? How evangelistic are we? And we, out of anybody at Watermark right now who are studying Romans, ought to be the ones taking the gospel to the nations that are in our backyard. So that's been my prayer for us this week. That's been my prayer for me. This has been good. I don't think it's a coincidence that God has me up here, and it's not because I know Romans the best. I truly think God is doing a work on my heart and teaching me of how I can grow and have intentional conversations. And I hope to tell you more about that tonight. But anyways, I want to start with that. Share stories. I think it's good to remind ourselves of the people who are doing it and talk about it. And so that's a fun way, man. I know it can seem awkward to talk about something you're doing, but I would encourage you guys, if you are living the way Paul's called us to live, which really is just being a full devoted follower of Christ, to share that regularly. So as you're sharing the gospel with people, share those stories with others, and it will bless them. All right, so moving on. Let's recap what we studied last week, and we're going to dive in to all chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. All right, so last week, we talked about Paul. Paul had one point, one mission, chapters 1 through 3. He was trying to drive one point across. It's that all people, all humanity, from all eternity past to all eternity forward, everybody that's walked on the earth stands guilty and condemned before God. Right, and needs the gospel. He's trying to build the need, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that we need the gospel. He's trying to make that point. How did he do that? He put three people up on the stand that kind of represents humanity in different ways, and he just talks about why they stand condemned before God and why they need the gospel. And the first guy was that pagan, or the pagan who's just outside of God, doesn't know God, hasn't walked with him, not a religious person. Just think of somebody who's been going through their whole life and never showed up to a church or heard a Bible study or heard about Christ. He says, why does this pagan stand condemned? Who remembers what it was? Creation. Boom. Good. You guys got it. Again, you're studying Romans. If you guys get some of these high-level things, you'll be able to walk through the whole book. So creation. Creation condemns the pagan. The next guy he puts up on the stand to rightly accuse as guilty and in need of the gospel was the moral man. And there was something that the moral man had within himself that made him stand condemned, and that was his conscience. There you go. Awesome. Third person he put up on the stand to make the point and to prove that we all need the gospel because we stand guilty was the privileged Jew. And the law is what accused him, and he stood there guilty. So last week was almost a buzzkill because we just left at that. And last week you teach that so you can get to this week. So it's really fun to get to come back and talk about now the next chapters, because now Paul has gone through in a systematic way, right, in a logical way, building an argument why we all need the gospel and calling everybody a sinner. And now he's getting to where we're picking up today, chapter 3, verse 21, the solution. So he has, up to this point, made the playing field even. Every person has fallen. There's no distinction. We're all sinners, and we all need the gospel. The good news about that is that there's one solution to all of our problems, because all of our problems is the same problem, sin. And because Greek and Jew, Gentile and religious person, both are separated from God for the same reason, sin, both have the same solution, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we go, diving in. If you'll, we're going to start right there in chapter 3, verse 21. here's what Paul's going to say. Make sure I got the notes up here. So Paul starts off going, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness. So what I want to do, I'm going to fly through every chapter, but I want to pause and kind of take some of these words out, because I think a lot of these things we've got to understand the words and the phrases and why he's saying what he's saying, because it ties into the overall where we're going tonight. So the first thing there, the righteousness of God. Okay, this is the theme of Romans. You look on the screen, that's what we're talking about. What is the righteousness of God? What does he mean here when he says the righteousness of God? And really what he's talking about is God in and of himself doing what he needs to do to put people into a right relationship with him. So this, the righteousness of God, is the act of God and that rightly makes people in a right relationship with him. Another way people describe it is God's righteous efforts to make unrighteous people righteously righteous before him. Okay, he's taking, I know it's tricky, he's taking broken people and he's bringing them into a perfectly mended back into healthy relationship with him. And it's the act of God. So when you think the righteousness of God, it's a relational statement. It includes some legality, and he's going to get into that and use some of those words. But overall, you need to think of this in a relational way. This is a father who has a broken relationship, and he, out of a father's heart, wants to bring children into a relationship with him. So the righteousness of God, the way I just think about it, he's putting people into a right relationship with him. And he's saying, but now, so again, now, this is something that's happening in the moment. This is, he's going to say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, right? When you think of that word manifested, that's, it's showing up. How has your anger manifested itself in your relationship? It's how has the righteousness of God now manifested itself in this point in history? And he's saying it's happened apart from the law. So whatever it is, the righteousness of God, it's now been revealed in a unique way, is separate from the law. And why is that important? Why does he use that terminology? Why does he go on to say the law and the prophets? Because the audience now that he's really shifting gears towards in addressing is the Jewish man who looks at the law and the prophets, and they've thought up to this point that I attain my salvation through the law, which he just got done proving to them that the law is what shows them they're condemned and sinners. And so he's saying it's apart from the law. It's not, the law has nothing to do with the righteousness of God in your life. The law is not what will make you into, it give you a right relationship with God. So it's been manifest apart from it. Although the law and the prophets, they serve a purpose, they bear witness to it. He goes on, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. So what is the vehicle that brings the right relationship with God to us? It's faith, right? He said is brought to us through faith in somebody, in something outside of ourselves, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. So this is now the new concept to a Jewish ear. It shouldn't have been new. It's been alluded to by the law and the prophets, but they're understanding, Paul's making the argument now that it's apart from the law, it's apart from the prophets, and it's brought to you through faith. Faith is this vehicle that's delivering the righteousness, the right relationship, and it's through Jesus Christ, not through your works, not through your efforts, not through the law. It's through what Christ has done for you. And again, he's going in. There's no distinction. He's about to summarize in this next verse, chapters 1-3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is was his point. That is the argument he's built up to this point, and now he's about to build on top of that argument. So again, we talked about Romans is unique in that it follows a logical kind of building. It's like a lawyer making an accusation, and he's building on points and making a case. He's making a case for Christ being our righteousness. So he says, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news. Good news, since we all have the same problem, we're all fallen, we're all separated from God, we also are justified by his grace as a gift. The word justified, this is where he's kind of bringing in legal terms. The way you want to think about justified is you're declared not guilty. So again, for three chapters, he just built the argument of why you stand guilty. But now he's saying you're justified, declared not guilty. And it's through what? It's through grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So redemption, God, it's a making right. It's through a payment, through a purchase. Christ has purchased you to himself, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Again, a bunch of big words, propitiation, that is taking all of God's wrath on himself. So again, he made the point in the first three chapters, everybody has sinned. The consequence of those sin is God's wrath has to punish that sin. And he's saying Christ steps in front of your punishment, steps in front of that for you and takes it on himself. That's what that word propitiation. And he uses that phrase by his blood to remind and draw his audience back into the fact that it cost Christ dying on the cross. He's using that verbiage by his blood to remind the people, remember what it cost the Savior, his life. He had to spill his blood so he could purchase and redeem you. So he could stand in the gap between you and the wrath of God and stand in before the bullet for you. And he says, to be received by faith. Again, that word again, faith. It's the vehicle that brings the right relationship with God to us. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So this is where it can get tricky. Okay, what does that mean? What's going on? The way you need to think about that is God looked past what was going on in current sins, Old Testament, right? Well, Jesus hadn't shown up in the Old Testament yet. How was it that God forgave those sins? He looked over those, passed over them in divine forbearance, knowing what Christ was going to do. So he was looking forward to what Christ was going to do. In the same way, he looked back to what Christ has done for our sins. So he's saying, God could remain just, right? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what the gospel does, this, the power of God, which brings salvation, explains how God can be both just in punishing sin, but also loving and redeeming a broken people who deserve his wrath. Because Christ stepped in as the propitiation and took the penalty of our sin for us and purchased us back into a right relationship with him and redeemed us and justified us and declared us not guilty. So Paul just walked through the case. Everybody's a sinner. This is what happens to sinful people. They're all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no distinction amongst humanity, any human compared to any human. There's no distinction. All have sinned. Same solution is what Christ has done. And that's what the righteousness of God is. It's the displaying, and it's been manifested. It's been displayed. It's been Christ come down to the earth and has made a way for us to have a right relationship with God. And it's only through faith in that. So this these couple verses deserve really to be memorized. I think this is going to be my challenge. We got guys who are trying to memorize all Romans. That, of anything, if you're going to memorize a chunk, is a great place to start. Because you know the argument up to that, and then this is the turning point. Okay, this is where the shift happens. He's built his case. This is what his whole argument is about, the righteousness of God. That's displayed in the gospel, and he just described what the gospel was. And so when you think back to Romans 1:16, right, for I'm not ashamed for the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That word salvation is an umbrella term, and what he just did in these couple of chapters is used a couple of other terms to describe all that happens in salvation. Which can seem like a lot, because when I'm sharing the gospel, or when I first even understood the gospel, I didn't understand propitiation and redemption and what justified meant, right? So these are all things that go in deep, but you can't have to be able to articulate all that to be saved. Now, I think this is sometimes where people get in trouble. And this is why you learn and you study, because you realize the riches of the gospel the more you study it. So the harder you squeeze the lemon of the gospel, the more juice that comes out. But you still have the lemon of salvation when you understand and believe in the gospel. But the further we study it and enjoy it and spend time coming to classes and reading it on our own and memorizing and meditating, the richer and richer it gets. And so the gospel in all of Paul's epistles, he uses it all the time. And it's never something we move away from. It's something we just grow deeper in. And that's something Paul understood. And that's why he can articulate it with four or five different definitions of different things that all fall underneath the idea of salvation. So now, as we look at this, what Paul has done, we're about to switch to the fourth chapter. Let me set it up this way. So again, remind ourselves what Paul has done up to this point. He's proven everybody is guilty, stand condemned, and needs the gospel. Now he's explained what the gospel is and that it's through faith, and it's through faith in Christ, not what we do. And so Paul is understanding what that would have brought up inside of his audience who would have been reading this letter, or for the Jewish people who would have disagreed. And so Paul is about to, in the next chapter, what I like to call the headlock. Okay, so let me explain to you, A, how I understand and study my Bible, and then B, how I throw different terms because it helps me remember. So one, when I'm trying to study and outline something, this would be good for you guys. Hopefully we don't just give you the fish of Romans. We want to teach you guys the fish for when you're studying the other 65 books of the Bible. The way I do it and that works for me is one, reading through it on my own, studying it, trying to outline it, doing my best, and it is not pretty. And I'm working through it, but I'm trying to know the content, and I'm trying personally just to outline it. Then I go read a bunch of a lot smarter people than me who have outlines and deeper conversations and a lot more time and a lot more thought, and kind of compare those guys and see where they disagree and agree and how it's different from what I understood, spend time from there. Then I grab one of their outlines that I like, and tweak it a little bit, but then I put my own verbiage around different chapters, and it helps me because I really grasp the content, and it helps me think through what the argument is and where it's going. So this is the one I call the headlock. You guys, some of y'all don't understand the word headlock because you've never wrestled or not spent much time around it. My background is in wrestling. That was the sport I played, so I wasn't football or soccer. That's why my throws with the catch box didn't impress too many people. But wrestling, I grew up in Oklahoma, that's our sport. And so in wrestling, anytime you pin somebody, the match is over. And what a pin is when both shoulder blades hit the mat at the same time. It's more information you want to know, but you need to be educated. It's God's favorite sport, Genesis 32, it's another time. So look, when somebody gets pinned, it ends the match. All right, so it doesn't matter if you're up by 13, 14 points. If somebody at any time, 5 seconds into the match or 5 seconds left in the match, if you get pinned, it's over. And what Paul's about to do in the fourth chapter with his Jewish audience is he's about to throw them in the headlock. If you've ever been put in a headlock, I had the opportunity to wrestle around some of the greatest wrestlers in the nation, and I've been in plenty of headlocks. Okay, when these guys, the top wrestlers, put you in a headlock, you do not get out of it. And that's what Paul is about to do. So he's about to take his audience and move them into an argument and a conversation that they're not going to be able to outwit, outsmart, or out-argue. Okay, this is about to end the match of the wrestling in one of his arguments. And that's what chapter 4 does. And the way he does that is he name drops the two biggest names you could have name dropped from the Old Testament. Paul is going to use an example of Abraham, and he's going to use the example of David. All right, and this is where it helps to know a little bit of your Old Testament. So Abraham, why would that have been a name drop? Why would he use that guy? Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish nation. So back in Genesis 12, just 12 chapters into your Bible, God chooses for himself a person to make himself a people. That person is Abraham. Abraham is the acorn that all of the Jewish nation came from. So again, his audience, part of his audience, would have been Jewish readers. And so now Paul is pulling out the trump card and saying, even Abraham was not justified by his works and his actions. Abraham was justified through grace and by his faith in God's provision for him. And so this, when the audience would have heard that Paul is using Abraham, and they're going, no way. We know how Abraham was justified. And so here comes the argument. This is what's good for you guys to know. And again, why I call it the headlock. His three points are going to be, he's trying to prove that Abraham was also justified by faith, not by works. So he's going to say it wasn't by works. That's verse 1 through 8. It's not by his circumcision, which is verses 9 through 12. And it's not by the law, which is verses 13 through 15. The key verse you want to know there is verse 3. And he's going to say, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul is saying, I've been trying to tell you guys, it's not by your works, it's not by the law. The law condemns you. The law was never meant to save you. The righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law. And now he's going to say, Abraham himself was not justified by the law. He was justified by, what does Scripture say? He believed God, and that was what was counted to him as righteousness. And he goes on to make his argument and to further expand on it. He goes, it wasn't by his works. Verses 1 through 8. He said, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so again, he's going to go into circumcision, verses 9 through 12. Circumcision, the way you want to think about that is that's kind of like, I'm a Christian because my family is Christian. That's what that argument is saying. And so the Jewish people are going, we are the people of God because we are of the Jewish people. And so he's making the argument now that it wasn't the circumcision or the family or the lineage or whatever he came from. Why? Because it's that verse that we just quoted, Abraham believed God has counted him as righteousness, happened before or after circumcision? It happened before. So God looked to Abraham, counted him righteous before he was circumcised. So it can't be through his circumcision that he's counted righteous. And so he makes that argument in 9 and 10. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but he was, but before he was circumcised. So again, he's working through the arguments he thinks his audience is going to come up with, the Jewish people. He's pulling out the trump card of Abraham and walking through why Abraham wasn't justified by actions or works. And the third and final one is he's just going to say it wasn't by his actions of the law. And why wasn't Abraham saved by the law? It's because the law didn't come for a couple of 100 years after Abraham. It was Moses in the middle of Exodus that brings the law. So this is where, again, it helps some of your Old Testament history. Again, Abraham was the first of the Jewish people. It was hundreds of years later before the law. And Abraham was already counted by God as righteous. So it couldn't have been, again, the father of the faith, the trump card of the Jews, couldn't have been justified by the law. Why? Because he was counted righteous before the law was given. So you can see how he just threw his audience into the headlock, and that would have ended the match right there. They wouldn't have had anything to argue or to come back with that. There is no arguing with what Paul just said. The other verse I would cross-reference here is Galatians 3, 8 through 9. It just says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying all nations will be blessed through you. So when Abraham was chosen by God and his people was going to come through Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant. It drives the narrative of your Old Testament and connects to the new. But he makes him a promise of three things. I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. So this is Paul is pulling that language out and saying God told Abraham through him he was going to bless the world. And this is how he's doing it. It's through Christ. And so Galatians 3, 8 through 9, that's a good one to just write down and use later as a cross-reference. And then he's going to make the point now, as he moves forward in the conversation, in verses 16 through 25, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, so it's Jew and Gentile. Again, this was hard. Jewish people thought because they were Jew, because they were circumcised, because they had the law, that meant the Jewish people only would be saved. And they thought what saved them was their works and their efforts. And now Paul has just said, no, Abraham was counted righteous before any of that. Oh, and by the way, he's the father of not just the Jewish people, but of all people who have faith. This same idea and a further conversation about that is going to happen in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So you want to come next week and hear how he talks about that further. But he just walked them through. And so what you guys can do before we move on to chapter 5, this is what's awesome. A common question you'll hear about your Bible is, how are people saved in the Old Testament? And now you guys can do exactly what Paul did, but you take them to Romans 4. This is where you answer that question. And so were people saved by the law, or why was it there? What was going on? Jesus didn't show up yet, so how were they saved? You can walk through Romans 4 and explain how it was the same thing, right, that saves us today. It was having faith in what God did, to his righteousness being displayed, to bring us into a right relationship with him, which is through Christ. And so Galatians 3 tells us God spoke the gospel to Abraham back then, and he believed it. In the same way, we believe back now to what happened and what Christ did for us. So Romans 4, you guys are equipped to answer the question, how are people in the Old Testament saved? And as I think about application from this, a lot of times I think a lot of people who run around here think they're saved because they grew up in the church or around the church, or their parents are Christian, or because they say they're Christian. This is what happened when I was talking to my buddy who thought I was in high school this week. I said, Michael, tell me about, you got a faith. Yeah, I do. I'm Christian. Oh, man, tell me what that means. And he explained he grew up in the church and he'd always been there, always been around, tries to go when he can. So I said, before I told him I was on staff at a church or had a faith, I just asked him some of those basic questions. Hey, just tell me why you think you'd go to heaven. If you're standing before the Lord, why would you go? His answer was, well, because he's given me the gift of prayer and intercession, and I do the best I can. So that was a new one, but I just started explaining to him, man, you're saying your works are because you do your best, you're going to be saved. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Or because you grew up in the church and you've always been around it. It's the same thing that the Jews in Romans 4, the argument Paul's making, would have relied on. Man, my family background, my history, the church experience I've had up to this point, I do my best. I've done some good things. And he's just saying, no, that's not what saves you. And so I don't know where everyone in the room is tonight. I don't know who all is our members, or that really doesn't matter and mean anything, or if you're not. But who came in here, just what it was you were counting on for your righteousness or for you to be in a right relationship with God. But if it had anything to do with gifts or efforts or works or family background or what you've done up to this point, Paul is just making the argument, you stand condemned. You need to understand that you need the medicine of the gospel and understand your brokenness. So he's walked through that and he's gotten them through verse 4. And so now after he's pinned his opponent, he's gonna switch gears a little bit here going into the 5th chapter. And so up to this point, he's made the argument of why we're sinful, what's the result of that sin, but then also what's the solution to it. And then he's going to validate his argument by using Abraham and other Old Testament things. And now he's going to talk about the blessings of being justified by faith. So again, I told you guys a little bit about how I label my chapters. Here's how I think of chapter 5. I think of it as, I call it the wake of justification. And so I grew up in the extreme sports world as well as wrestling. So any board you could get on, me and my brother, we were riding them. So one of those was a wakeboard. We loved to go to the lake. Oklahoma has a ton of lakes. And we would ride a wakeboard. And so what's important in wakeboarding is the wake of the boat. And you can spend a lot of money on a boat because it can produce a certain weight. But where you put weight inside of the boat determine the wake of the boat. So when I think about this, I think about the wake of justification. What's the result? What's the aftermath? What is the blessing of being justified with Christ through faith? And this is where Paul's about to go. He said, okay, now you know how you're justified, how you live in a right relationship with God. Now let's talk about the blessings that come from that. This is what chapter 5 is all about. One thing I forgot to mention at the beginning, we'll do a Q&A again at the end. So if you guys have questions, be writing them down. We'll try to get to them. But we'll answer as many as we can at the end. So keep your questions till the end. But here we go, chapter 5. What are the blessings? What is the wake that comes after being justified through faith, through salvation? He's going to make a list of things. It's verse 1, we have peace with God. Okay, how many religions would tell you, based on what I believe, I have peace with God, right? Or how many even Christians, if you were to ask, hey, do you feel like you have peace with God? What would their answer be? This is a result of being justified by faith. I have peace with God. Not only do I have peace with God, verse 2, I have access to God. Again, I have a relationship. The righteousness of God, you want to think through a relational component. This is God trying to be in a relationship with you. So again, this is what I just get sad because I talk to people a lot. It's my job, I work at a church. And I ask them where they're at with the Lord and what's going on. And I truly believe some of these people are saved because they can articulate the gospel. But when it comes to having a relationship with God, they don't know. They don't know where they're at. They don't know what's going on. I'm like, man, that's why God saved you. He wants a relationship with you. If you don't feel like you have a relationship or peace with God or access to him, and you're not talking to him and walking with him and understanding him, and you don't feel like he's involved in your life, you are missing what God wanted out of saving you. He wanted you. That's why he saved you. Let me help you. How can I help you? Let me tell you about my story. Let me tell you about what I do. And so this is where I just would tell you guys, if you don't feel like you walk with the Lord, the terminology Christ uses is abide. Continually connected and getting all of your strength from, then you're not living the gospel the way God meant. He wants a relationship with you. And so that's one of the benefits, that's one of the wakes that comes out of justification and salvation. The other one is joy and hope in tribulation, verse 3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. But God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit with who has been given. That doesn't sound like how most people handle trials and tribulations in the world. But that's why we ought to look completely different when we understand the righteousness of God, his story of rightly reconciling us to him when we live in a relationship with him. The other one, verse 9, is we have salvation. right? That's an immediate result. And then also verse 10 and 11, we have reconciliation with God. So that's like a friendship, being restored, we're renewed, we're walking with him, we know him. All this comes out of what happened at the cross and our belief in it. And then Paul is going to switch again. This is going to be his third character here. He's going to pull out of the Old Testament. Now he's going to use Adam. And he's going to talk about how Adam was a type of Christ. So all these stories and narratives and the mega narrative, all of the Old Testament, all of it points to Christ and foreshadows Christ. Okay, Abraham, Genesis 12, what was going on? I'm going to bless the world through you. Who was that? That was Christ. What about David when he sat on the throne? Who was going to sit on the throne ultimately? That was Christ. What about Adam, the first man, and he sinned? What's he like? He's like Christ. What's the difference though? Because here's going to be Paul's point in verses 12 through 21. Adam brought something to the world, and Christ brought something to the world. What Adam brought was death and destruction and sin. Okay, so Adam, one man, we'll read a couple verses here. Let's read verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, that's what Adam brought. So Christ brought one thing, which was, so one act of righteousness led to the justification and life for all men. So whereas Adam was responsible for sin and death and separation, and that's what he brought to humanity, so Christ in the same way brought the complete opposite, life and reconciliation to him. And so this is going to be Paul's point, and this is going to be a huge theme. This is going to be somewhere you want to be able to turn to when you're reading back in Genesis 3, and it's explaining what happened as a result of Adam. It points in the 15th verse to Christ, of somebody who's going to crush the serpent's head. And so he's saying, Adam brought something to the world, Christ brought something to the world. And so that's going to be his point. He's going to continue to tie in to the Jewish audience, their Bible, which is our Old Testament. And he's trying to get them to understand what you've been looking for and looking forward to for thousands of years has manifested itself, and it's here. And I've proven it to you. I've proven why you need it. And now I'm talking to you about what is up for grabs for those who believe and what God wants out of his people. And then to transition into the next chapter, let's read verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5. He said, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, he just got done talking about the blessings of being underneath the righteousness of God in a right relationship. The next question is, he's going, okay, so you're telling me, this is what the audience is thinking, that when I sin, Christ is not only glorified, he's glorified because he forgives me and my sin is covered and he's paid for it and I still have access to God and I'm still forgiven. And he's like, yes, that's what I'm telling you. So you're telling me, right, if I walk into a gas station, me and you are walking in there, and I'm going to steal whatever I want, but you're going to pay for it, and I'm going to get to eat it, and nothing's going to happen. That's what we're talking about. If you want to do that, I'll pay for that. I've already paid for it. It's not a big deal. I'll forgive you, and we'll still live in a relationship. And their question is, okay, so should I just walk into every gas station and steal stuff since I'll get away with it? And that's going to be their argument in the next. And that's the question he's going to answer in chapter 6. So are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Because at this point, the readers and us in his audience then, the Jews, would have been understanding what he's trying to drive at, that it's all grace, we're already forgiven, our sins are paid for, there's blessing that comes through that, there's peace with God, we're reconciled to him, and they're going, okay, so now when I sin, grace abounds, so should I just keep on sinning? The way I label chapter 6 is a free pass to sin. Other ways guys label it is, do I have a license to sin? Right, because ultimately what it does is it glorifies God, right? It just shows that he's more loving because he's covering up another sin. And he just says, by no means. Okay, so they say that in chapter 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then again in verse 15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer both times is no. But Paul's going to use two major arguments here as to why we shouldn't just keep on sinning for sinning's sake and glorifying God and grace abounding. His two arguments are going to be this. It's we have been baptized with Christ and we're now also obedient to a different master. So being baptized in Christ, what does he mean by that? And if you get more time later to read through the rest of the chapter. He's going to talk about we've died the same death as Christ. Our sinful body full of the flesh that just wants and craves and chases after the things that are contrary to God is died. It's been put and buried into the grave like Christ was. And not only that, we've been raised to a newness of life. Now we walk in the way God wants us to live, in the way Christ did. So he's going to use the argument of we identify with Christ's baptism. The same way he died, he took sin with him, it was buried, boom, and then he rose to life. It's the same process that's happened to us. Our old flesh, our old desires, our old self is gone. Verse 6, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So his first argument and point is we've been buried and resurrected with Christ. We identify in the baptism of Christ. And then his second point is we no longer have the same master. He's going to say you were a slave to sin. You're a slave to the one you're obedient to, is his point. So sin was the person or the thing or yourself or your flesh is what you lived out of. But now you are obedient to Christ. And he's going to really use logic here. He's going to talk about why would you want to be obedient to sin? Because the result of being obedient to sin is death. Why would you not want to be obedient to Christ? Because the result of being obedient to Christ is life. So he goes on and talks, verse 15 or 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? So again, he's calling them and he's saying, we don't just use our free pass to sin because of we understand God. And we've been baptized with him. We identify with his death and his resurrection. And because we no longer have the same master. And when I think about this, and I think about my own life, and I contemplate what God would have me do with the sixth chapter of Romans, I just think about, am I dead to sin? What sin in my life is still reigning? What are the things I haven't taken ground? Where does it look more like my old self than my new self? And really why I continue to sin. And why do we continue to sin? And the truth is, it's the same, we buy the same lies that came out of Genesis 3 that Adam fell for. And it's that we think that God's not good, or that we know better than him, or that the consequences of sin aren't that big of a deal. Or we just think that sin is going to bring the life we've been looking for instead of following Christ to his life. And so we have to ask and look at your own life and just go, Where am I sinning? Where is it continued sin? And what's the lie I'm believing? And it ultimately does come down to a view of who God is. There is a way that we are trusting that he's really not that good and not worth following. And the other thing I think that trips me up, and as I work and have a lot of conversations and meet with a lot of community groups and process through a lot of things, is I come to understand and realize people don't know what to do with sin. So it's this understanding of you have to kind of bring him back down to who God is and why you should follow him and why you should be obedient, and it's a way that you love him by following his commandments. But then they just don't know what to do when they do sin. And they know that I know it's wrong, so I confess to God. And the 1 John 1, 8 and 9 is a great spot to go to. And they understand, I know when I do something wrong, I need to confess that to God and he forgives me, which is true. But then they don't understand why they're not experiencing the freedom from it. And so before I give that answer, if you're just in here tonight and there's something in your life that sin specifically, that you don't feel like there's freedom from, or that's keeping you in bondage, or that is not part of your old life, but it's a part of your current, I can probably guarantee you there's one common denominator in all of us, and it's that people probably don't know about it. Because James 5:16 talks about when we confess our sins to one another, that's where we find healing because they pray for one another. Where I see the most life change in people's lives is when they're in a community, and that's why we go so hard to the hole in community here, and other people know them fully. And they don't run. They're not surprised by whatever their sin is. It's not even the first time we've heard it. And that's kind of what we're afraid of, that if we're fully known, people won't like us or love us or continue to be with us. But we need to confess that. And I think it's just a tangible example. When somebody sits across the table and I lay my junk on the table, when my wife and I are processing with our community group and I'm having to tell them, man, here's the words I said. Here's the tone I used, guys. This is how ugly it got. And I'm just afraid they're going to run. But really what they do is they sit there and they walk me through it and they pray for me and they forgive me. And I get a tangible example and reminder of the goodness of God, right? So if us fallen, evil, prideful, selfish people can forgive and extend grace to each other, how much more can a perfect God who's already come and died for us, Romans 5:8 demonstrated that love for us while we were still sinners, died for us. So that's, I don't want to glaze through this just to give you an outline. If we walk out of here and there's more bondage and there's not freedom, then we're not experiencing the power of God in our lives. And I would just encourage you and implore you guys, get around other people who you can live faithfully with, open with, who can love you through things. All right, I'll go back to teaching instead of preaching. Here we go. Chapter 7. So he's talked about obedience to Christ, right? So that's the terminology he left off on chapter 6. We're not obedient to our old self, we're obedient to Christ. That word obedience sparks up immediately in a Jewish mind, the law. Right? Okay, so what about the law? We're talking about obedience now and being slaves to something. Aren't we supposed to be obedient about the law? Paul, what do you do with the law? Because it's there, because God did give the law. He did give it to Moses. It is from God. What are we supposed to think or make of the law? And he's about to answer that in this chapter. So chapter 7, his first point is going to be that we're free from the law. Verses 1 through 6. And he's going to say in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you've also died to the law. So what is he talking about? He uses the example of marriage there. And he's saying, okay, legally, when you're married to somebody, you can't go legally get married to somebody else. So up to this point, to the Jewish nation, we understand you've been married to this law. But just like in our real life, when somebody or a spouse dies, you're no longer bound to them in marriage. You're free to remarry somebody else. So that's the metaphor Paul's going to use, marriage and a spouse who dies and not being legally bound to that spouse who's now deceased. You're now free to go remarry. He's going to say in the same way, and he's going to switch it a little bit, we are now dead and no longer married to the law. Okay, we're free from the law. We've died. That relationship is over. You're now free to be married to something else. Okay, so the question is, well, was the law a bad spouse? All right, was there something wrong about the law? He's going to go on to continue. His second point is no, the law is holy. That's verses 7 through 13. There's nothing wrong with the law. Right? The law came from the perfect one. The law is perfect. The problem is not the law. The problem is what the law shows and alludes to and boils up within us and brings light to is our sin. Right? Going back to the first three chapters, the sin is the problem. So he makes the point to the Jewish audience, yes, I understand the law, and yes, the law is perfect. And again, this is Paul. This is a guy who was a Jewish scholar. He knows the law. He had it memorized, right? He used it, and he used it to persecute, and he used it to justify, and he used it to show his own righteousness. So he understood the law, and he also understood that the law is holy. It's good. But the purpose of the law was never to make us holy and to make us good. It was the opposite. It was to reveal to us our brokenness and our need for something else, our need for the gospel. So that's the argument he makes, and he's agreeing the law is holy, we're the problem. It reveals God's perfect standard and shows us naturally that we don't meet it. Okay, so you shouldn't be trying to use the law as your means of justification. So the law is holy. And then the last part he gets into in 14 through 15 is the weakness of the law. Right, so he's just talking about, and this is just a good part to read. So let me read to you guys for a second. Verse 13, his point's going to be the weakness of the law couldn't accomplish salvation. The law never had the power to do that. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Again, the law is good. The sin is the problem. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. What does that mean? It came from God. It's outside of us. It's good. It's holy. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells within me. What is he talking about? Have you guys ever felt that there was something you wanted to do, you knew you shouldn't do, but you couldn't bring yourself to do it? Right? He's saying, I feel that. I know. I desire. Paul was more zealous than probably most of us in the room, if you remember describing the context and what he went after and the way he lived out his faith before he's a Christian. He would go to any measure, any means to live out his faith. And he's going, I want so badly to live out the things I know that are right, but I can't. The things I know I should do, I don't do. The things I know that I shouldn't do, I do. And he goes on, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is where the audience would have disagreed. It's not a thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. It's a thanks be to my dedication and efforts in my own works. Okay, and I know in my own life, this is where I get in trouble. Being a guy who fully believes the gospel, that there really is no good in me that can save me. It's only through Christ and what he did for me. But then I get down in this path, in this life, in the journey of Christianity, and find myself at a point where I think now that I've got to do more. Right now that something's wrong in my life, there's sin, there's something going on, what do I need to do? I need to be more disciplined. I need to memorize more scripture. And somehow there's this switch, this trade, this fade, this drift, whatever you want to call it, from understanding our need and depravity of a Savior and our power only comes through him and our righteousness comes through him. And somewhere along the way, we trade that, right? For now, my religious works of Christianity. And I identify with Paul, and then I look at myself in the mirror and go, who's going to save me? And then I am reminded, thanks be to God, right, who saves me through Christ Jesus. And that's where we're at tonight. So that's where you want to wrestle with before we get to the last chapter. You're just going, where am I? What is my tendency when I know I'm doing something wrong? Do I take the stance of Paul, who just identifies it and realizes his need all the more for the gospel? Or am I the kind of person like me who thinks, okay, now it's time for me to double down, work harder, get up earlier, read longer, right? And just, there's a trade, there's a switch. What do you do when other people are bringing stuff to you? Is your immediate counsel to somebody struggling? Take this off your phone, block access to the internet, or serve your wife more, or it was the first thing we jumped to, obedience. Because what Paul is trying to get to and drive to is if obedience is the first step, we're missing it. It's obedience out of something, the relationship, the understanding, the knowing who God is, the walking with him, the reminding ourselves of the forgiveness. And then it's, man, because of what God's done for me, I can't help but live for him. Right? So that's just a good way, especially us Watermark members in the room with community. And like we talked about a second ago, coming to group and confessing sins and finding healing. But don't be the guy who takes away healing because you're just trying to put in obedience in religious works, right? First, insert the gospel and what Christ has done. And maybe I get that more fired up about that one because that's just me. That's my tendency. All right, chapter 8, and then we'll go to some Q&A. So now he's going to talk about He's talked about obedience. He's used these phrases. He's built his case of what, why we're sinful, why we're saved, what are the trump card, the headlock. Then he's moved on to the blessings of all that. Now he's talked about why we don't just have free pass to sin, why we should follow God. He's talked about the law and how that fits in. And now there's something different than the law. The guy gave the law. Now he's given the Spirit. So verse 1, there is therefore, chapter 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, that is his answer to his struggle and his internal wrestling. Okay, and so if you're here and you're experiencing condemnation, guilt, you self-hate, I'm telling you the problem is not whatever it is that's causing that. It's the fact that you aren't turning your eyes to Jesus. That's the problem. That's where the condemnation is that verse 1 of chapter 8 is not true in your life. You don't fully believe and grasp that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. right? It's already been paid for. You're already justified. Propitiation's already happened. These things have already taken place. God's already forgiven you. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. You can't change that. He's already paid for it. So there's no condemnation. Then more than that, he's going to talk about the Spirit and the life in the Spirit. So the first 17 verses, he's talking about the ministry of God's Spirit. Let me just run through this list real quick. He gives life and peace. Verse 6, this is what the Spirit does. This is what he does. He gives life and peace. Verse 9, he authenticates belonging to God. He shows us we are his children, right? Verse 11, he raised Jesus from the dead and dwells in me and gives me life. The same Spirit who had the power and who was with Christ and raised him from the dead now dwells within us. Verse 14, he gives strength and power to put death the deeds of the body, not our discipline. It's the power and the source comes from God. He leads us. Verse 14, he is given because we are adopted as sons. We are children. Verse 15. He makes us fellow heirs with Christ, verse 17. And he helps us in our weakness of our prayers, verse 26, and intercessions. He's walking through now, not this life of trying to be obedient and follow something in our efforts of some other standard. It's what God put inside of us. And now because God dwells with us in us, he, out of him, comes all these things. And he walks, and he goes into chapter, verse 18 through 30. He's just going to talk about the future glory of God's children, the idea of glorification. Okay, that's this idea of our future resurrected body where we're perfected. So we've been justified. We've been legally declared not guilty. We're in this middle sanctification phase where we're becoming more like Christ. And now he's giving hope to the believer, saying in the future we have this ultimate joy to look forward to when Christ comes back that we'll be glorified and we'll be perfect in every way that we should. So he walks through that, and that's the ministry of the Spirit, our future glory of his children. And then the big verse that we have to hit, because it's used all the time and it's unfortunately abused all the time, is verse 28. And we're going to end here with a few more verses. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, we have to be careful. We have to make sure we understand what the word good means. Again, we have to make sure we used that analogy last week of context is like bowling. It's those bumpers on the side that keep you from the gutter ball of misinterpretation. You can really hurt people if you misinterpret this verse and you show up in the hospital and slap Romans 8:28 when you come into the room of somebody who's suffering in pain, just found out they have a diagnosis that is not anything anybody would ever want, just lost a child. This is not what you show up and use. What the good in this verse is talking about, if you keep reading in the context, verse 29, is for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the good that is promised to all believers, okay, that we would become more like Christ. And so there's a lot of big words in there. We're running out of time. You've got sovereignty next week, so you're going to learn a lot about this. But real quick, those he foreknew, okay, verse 29, a lot of people want to spend time here, but those he chose, those he foreknew, he predestined, he predetermined that they would become like Christ. So those believers, he said, are going to be more like my son. Okay, and ultimately they'll be justified in the end of verse 30, and they'll also be glorified. Again, that idea of glorification. And this is how he wraps up chapter 8. And we'll just read, we'll read 31 through, it's worth reading all of it, 31 through 39, and we'll just end with this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for the sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what we can walk away with tonight is the certainty, the strength, the comfort that it's not up to us to earn God's love. He's given to us freely, and those of us who believe in his gospel, in his righteousness, in his means of making a right relationship with us, can rest at ease and peace because it has nothing to do with us and our actions. It has everything to do with God, who is all-powerful and almighty, and his love, his heart, his character towards us. And so if you're wrestling with that condemnation, that guilt, that shame, that could God really love me, that could God keep loving me even after I knew him and I did this, you can rest assured that there is nothing that can separate us. Okay, let me close in prayer, and we've got 10 minutes for Q&A. God, just thank you for your word. And thank you for a short time to try and get through all of it. And thank you for the way you use the foolishness of man to bring people to you. And in your wisdom, you work through broken people. I thank you that you are a righteous God who loves unrighteous people and with integrity without compromising your character or your justice, and out of your love, you've made a way to make a right relationship between us and you. And I thank you that it has nothing to do with us, our works, our actions, our family backgrounds, our struggles. It has everything to do with what you've done for us. And I thank you that we can have peace with you and access with you and relationship with you. And I pray that we in here tonight would know more than anything, you saved us because you want a relationship with us. For all of history, throughout your entire Old Testament, all you have done is pursued us and desire to be in relationship with us. And you've done nothing but make a way for that to be possible. So yes, we all stand sinful, fallen, broken people, but we all stand justified and redeemed and reconciled to relationship with you. So we love you. Help us to be certain of these things in a way that would cause us to share them with other people. Would we be unashamed this week to share your gospel and the good news and the story of a God who loves people and has made provision for them, and all they need is faith in what God has already done. So help us use your message faithfully as your messengers. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so 10 minutes. We'll probably have extra Q&A time after, and we've got the box. You want to throw it?
No.
Yeah, you're an athlete right there.
Okay. Yeah.
Nope. We'll do a hard stop at 8:30, guys, and then we can have some more conversations up here after.
Thank you.
Okay, the ultimate question is, Joseph Stalin is on his deathbed dying.
So say it again. I missed the first part.
Joseph Stalin is on his deathbed and about to die, and the preacher comes in, and he accepts Jesus. And he goes to heaven?
You tell me. See, this is what, yeah, that is a great question. That's how you need to think about this. If the worst character of all history I can make up in my mind, and they get to the end of their life, and then they get presented the gospel and they believe it, it doesn't seem just to us, does it? Like, okay. The problem with that is we are sinners looking to other sinners and thinking we deserve something different than what they deserve. So it's true, we all feel that, don't we? Like that, oh, those guys, Stalin, should not be saved. But how hypocritical is that, right? But the truth is, this gospel, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's no distinction in how people are saved. Yeah, thief on the cross. That's a great answer. See, also the thief on the cross. Good. Would you mind tossing that box for me, either to your right or behind you?
You told us that we're now empowered with chapter 4 of how to answer the question, how people were saved in the Old Testament.
Right.
And as we flew by that, the thing that stuck out in my mind in how to better explain that were the two words, divine forbearance, which mm-hmm. said to me that God knew that Christ was going to die on the cross for them, and that's what that is hinged upon. Can you clarify any of that at all, or enhance that any to help me with that?
Yeah, so I agree with what you said, and I think you're right on. I mean, well, how did people how were people saved in the Old Testament? The same way we're saved New Testament and beyond, right? The same gospel is what saves all people. And so that is his point. And that's where we talked about a little bit there, that forbearance, is he looked through and past what Christ was going to do in the future, in the same way he looks back on what Christ has done before us. That's good, yeah. That all of this deserves hours of more time. I couldn't agree with you more. Every verse you could spend well over an hour and a half. There's a lot more books you could read. There's a lot of time, but yeah, excuse me for flying past that. That was not the intention. There was one other.
I should have swallowed
them. All right. So my question is on Romans 8:28, just the last part of that. If you were, I guess, to give a, for all were called according to his purpose. According to his purpose, what would the, you say Christ, I mean, I don't know if you can say there's just one purpose Christ had for coming, but what would you say his purpose for being, coming down to earth was?
Yeah, so can you summarize that one real quick for me, Caleb?
Just so, Romans 8:28,
yeah.
How it ends, we're all called according to his purpose. Mm-hmm. According to his purpose, what was Christ's purpose
for coming? And we know for that those who love God, all things work for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, I think that's the will of God for what he intends for us. So I don't know if I'm answering your question well. But yeah, that's just what I would say. It's what God wants intends for us to do. And I think if you're more asking like one thing specifically or for a continuation of work, is that kind of what you're...
Yeah, there was a specific...
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that's right. So if you keep reading, for those he also foreknew, he predestined and conformed to his image of his son in order that the firstborn and many younger... I'm reading wrong. Yeah, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. I think you could probably take that. I'm sure there's a better answer that I don't have right now, but I think you can take that to mean God had an ultimate purpose to save us and to use us. And then does that play itself out all the time? Well, yeah, he tells us the things to do and commandments. So I think Ephesians 2:8-9, like there are works he created for us to walk in. And I would say the purposes of God.
Thank you.
Yeah, right. We'll go right here.
Let him.
Yeah. So I would love to get in this question. Next week is sovereignty. That we get in chapter 9, the clay, what does that mean? A lot of that we're going to talk about next week.
I have a question about verse 6, about, you know, where baptism. See, these days, churches are talking about, like, you know, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Like they said, oh, I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean they don't believe in salvation?
Yeah, they're using Acts 2 when they're talking about that, and they're meaning something. Usually that terminology is meaning something different than what Paul's talking about here. I mean, the way people use that terminology is also different than when we'd say what was going on in Acts 2. But since that's something not exactly where we're going tonight, we'll keep going. That's a good question. Yeah.
Yeah, Chris.
Yeah. I was also wondering to the previous question about from Romans 8:28. Could the answer also be in verse 29 that the good of God's will is to conform us to the image of Christ?
Yeah, is his purpose to make us more like Christ?
What do you think?
I think that's a great answer. Yeah.
I heard that said before. I thought, you know, of course that entails about everything.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So what does that mean? Does that mean ultimately we'll be like Christ? Is he talking about glorification? Is he talking about sanctification? Will ongoing become more like Christ? Yeah, it's good. All right, we can go one more. Over there. Yo, go for it, man. It's a catch box. Don't hand it. Catch it.
Oh. How do you work this thing? Do you just talk into it? Okay.
Yeah, there you go.
When you were talking about Abraham, you said something about how he was justified by his faith as well. Did God come and explain to him the gospel, or was it more his faith in God that he was good? that he was righteous, those types of things.
Yeah, look, Abraham, could he have said Jesus Christ and when he's going to come and he knew that he's going to die on the cross in this way and that stuff? No, that Abraham, I don't think, would have been able to articulate that. But when you use that Galatians 3 reference saying God beforehand spoke to Abraham the gospel, what is he talking about there? He told Abraham, through you is going to come blessing to the whole world. So through you is going to come the one who's going to save all of humanity. And Abraham, Genesis 15:6 is what he's quoting, believed God and was counted to him as righteousness.
Well, he's right. Take Isaac up as well, right?
What's that?
He's taking Isaac up for the sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. But there you go. It's everything is such a foreshadowing. It's a great observation. I was hoping you guys would go to James 2 with that, because James uses, well, Abraham was justified by his works. And there's a good conversation to have around that. But that idea of, yeah, his faith was seen by his actions. You knew his faith. You knew he had faith because of the way he lived. And so people say what they think. They always do what they believe. Right, and that's, so does work save you? No. But does a saving faith have works? Yes. So that's a good question. All right, guys, I know there's probably more questions, or I didn't answer all those super well. If you wanted more of an explanation, just trying to get to some other ones, come up here. But glad you guys are here. We'll see you next week, and I'm pretty sure all of Nathan's family will be healthy, and he'll be back up here. But thanks for coming.